All right. Good morning, ladies. Welcome, welcome. It is so wonderful to see so many of you back this week. You didn't get too lost in the study. I'm glad. I can get a little wordy at times, I know. Anyway, I'm so glad you are all here today. We are looking at Exodus as a story, and a story of God, how God revealed himself to humans, so they can know him, so they can worship him, and so that they can be his channels of his blessing to the world. And as we've entered into these stories in the homework and in the reading, we see that the world in which the people live, it's not the way it's supposed to be, right? There's something lurking in the background that is casting a shadow and driving a wedge in their relationships, something that divides families and alienates people from God. Sin, right? It's definitely a church word, right? Just saying it sounds fussy and kind of snooty. I mean, we prefer words like maybe mistake or fault or even my bad, right? But sin is a Bible word, so we shouldn't be afraid to study it in Bible study, right? So, in the Old Testament, there's a handful of Hebrew words that get translated into English as sin. I don't know how to pronounce them, but that's what they are. And each of these words, they apply to intentional failures, not accidental or unintentional from ignorance. And the most simple definition that I've found for sin is that it is human deviation from the expressed will and desire of God. Now, before I go too far, I want to let you know that I'm going to go kind of fast through these slides, but I put a cheat sheet on every table, just in case. So if you're like, wait, I was going to write that down. There's a cheat sheet on your table. Anyway, so we see that this is what sin is, but we also see what sin does in the context of the stories. We see that it causes harm. It separates relationships. It alienates people from God's presence, and it grows. The natural tendency of sin is to spread, to sink deeper roots, and even to reproduce itself in later generations. Now, obviously, Adam sinned by breaking a direct command from God, but sin was in Abraham's story too, right? When God commanded him to be a blessing, but in Egypt he schemed and deceived and caused harm instead of good. But God didn't give up on Abram or his plan. He kept making himself known. He kept making a way for blessing in a world under sin's curse. And that's exactly what he did in the life of Abraham's great-grandson, Joseph. Now, Joseph's brothers, if you did the reading, they show us more of the sin side of the story. Their envy and their hate, it caused them to want to get rid of their brother. Some of them even wanted to murder him. And one day in Genesis 37, they had their chance. Joseph was sent by his dad to go check on his brothers. And as he came wearing his nice, happy little coat, they threw him in a pit. An empty cistern. And I want to really quickly point out the repetition of the word pit. It's used 6 times in 10 verses. And this is a Hebrew way in the story of emphasizing something important, which you're like, really? Pit? That's important? Okay, whatever. So they threw him in, and they pulled him out of the pit, and they sold him. And he was taken as a teenager, 17 years old, to Egypt. And on our timeline, Joseph was sold approximately around 1898 BC. The capital of Egypt at that time was in the region of the Fayum in the north. And so Joseph was sold to one of Pharaoh's officials. And the Bible tells us twice that the Lord was with him. And the story shows us what this means, that that he was successful and prospered in everything he did. And his master, Potiphar, saw this and made him his own personal attendant. And God blessed the Egyptian's household on account of Joseph. Do you see how that fits with what God had promised Abraham to be a blessing to all the nations and all the people? And so at some point, Potiphar's wife also took notice of Joseph. And she tempts him, but he refused. And do you see what he says? He refuses to do evil and to sin. Not against Potiphar, but against God. And even though Joseph has experienced this terrible injustice, taken from his family, taken from his home, from the father who absolutely adores him, and now he's a slave in a foreign country, but he still does not turn against God. It's really remarkable, especially when you consider his age, right? But then he was falsely accused. Look at what Potiphar's wife says about him. She says, the Hebrew slave. And that first word, Hebrew, while we tend to think of this as an ethnic group, the oldest usage actually referred to outsiders of questionable social status. It's a belittling term, right? And then the second word, slave. On your note page in your book, if you're not there yet, I think it's page 44, you see that there's these definitions for a few Hebrew words. Abad is the verb, and then abed is the noun, meaning servant or slave. And in Hebrew language, it doesn't differentiate between a slave that is owned, like Joseph was, or just a regular servant, or even a subordinate in any sort of position. So there's just one word, ehbed. And we're going to look at this word a bit more later, but I just want you to take note of it for now. So Potiphar's wife, she lies. She disparages Joseph's character, and Joseph ends up being thrown into prison. And we're tempted to think, well, where's God? I thought he was with Joseph. He was. And he continued to be with Joseph in prison, extending kindness and favor and success. And right away, we see this reality that God being with a person, it doesn't mean that evil and injustice doesn't happen. It means that God is still involved, still at work, still protecting and blessing, even in the midst of the difficulty. And in chapter 40, we have Joseph's own words describing his situation. He says, I was kidnapped, and I had done nothing wrong to deserve this dungeon. Now, this is kind of fun. This word dungeon here in Hebrew, it's the same word as pit. Same word, different meaning. It's a type of wordplay, like a pun kind of. And it's a way to highlight something important in the story. And the Hebrew narrative, it does that often, and sometimes we miss it in our English translations. That's why I really love that there's so many resources available for free by experts who know these things. I'll point to some of them at the end, but y'all, I didn't go to Bible college. I don't know these things. So I have to research and learn just like any of you. I mean, I do have a husband who has a tremendous library, but I still have to read the books, right?
Yeah.
So Joseph, he's in that dungeon pit, and he's there for years until the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, he has these dreams that are disturbing him, and he knows that they're somehow connected with the supernatural world. Because ancient Egyptians, they believed that the gods permeated every aspect of life, so the supernatural and the natural, they were intermingled, and their religion was based on this. They believed that to keep the universe working, to keep the sun rising and the plants growing, the various gods had to be appeased. They had to be kept happy by preserving Mat. Mat is the Egyptian standard of what is right and what is true and what is just. It is universal harmony, harmony. It's everything working as it should. And to ancient Egyptians, whatever violates Mat is a sin, and it causes the opposite, Isfet, violence and chaos and injustice and evil. So whenever something went wrong, if there was an illness, like when Sarai was taken into Pharaoh's household, or if there's, you know, something like catastrophic, like a famine, that's a signal that there was something wrong that the gods needed to be appeased about. So when Pharaoh has a dream of skinny, ugly cows coming up out of the Nile and eating the healthy, fat cows, he understood it as a message from the gods. And as king, and technically as a god himself, that's what they believed, he was responsible to figure it out. So he called his magicians and the wise men of Egypt. The ancient Egyptian word for magician, it means scribe of the house of life. I just love that. And these scribes, they kept dream books like this one that you see. You can go to a museum in Britain and you can see it. But Pharaoh's magicians, even with their dream books, they couldn't interpret the dream. And a former fellow prisoner who had worked for Pharaoh, he remembered Joseph and he said, "Oh, I got a guy." And Joseph is brought out of the dungeon. He's brought up out of the pit to interpret the dream. But he does more than just dream interpretation. He does what his great-grandfather failed to do. He points to God's power and God's wisdom. He says, God will give the answer. God has revealed. God has shown Pharaoh. And Joseph makes it clear that his God is warning Pharaoh. Why? Because God wants Pharaoh to know him. That God has the power to do this, and he has the kindness to warn them ahead of time. And this is so foreign to us, this idea of God speaking in dreams. But he still does. I read a story a few years ago about a woman in North Africa who had been arrested for becoming a Christian. And the police wanted to arrest whoever it was had introduced her to Jesus. And she just kept insisting, "He came to me in a dream." And she eventually found some Christians who discipled her. But it was a dream that revealed Christ. And me, being a very practical and down-to-earth and maybe a little bit skeptical person that I am. Well, I asked Mary's parents. I told you about them last week. And they had worked in that region of North Africa for many years. And I asked, is this like a thing? Is this just kind of a story? And they said to me, "Karen, we haven't met a single Muslim who came to Christ who didn't have either a dream or a vision." Isn't that remarkable? See, God wants to be known. He wants to be known by everyone. Just as he wanted Abram to be a channel of his blessing, he is using Joseph to bless Pharaoh and Egypt. And Joseph says, famine is coming and God wants you to be prepared. So you need to find a discerning and wise man and take action. Oh, and by the way, you know, I am currently unemployed, so, you know. Okay, that's my Joseph impression. But he says, then the country will not perish in the famine. It won't be destroyed. See, God raised up Joseph not just for Abraham's line, but for Egypt, to demonstrate that he is the creator of all people, and he wants to be known by every nation. And we can't miss this, or else Exodus just won't make sense. God wants all the world to know that he is Lord. He is the sovereign ruler of the whole universe, the cosmos. And along with the Egyptians, God preserved the family line of Jacob, including all of Joseph's brothers, which is really amazing to me, because God could have preserved Abraham's line just through Joseph. I mean, he could have cut the rest of those jokers. He could have just cut them out of his plan, right? But they all came, even the ones who wanted to murder him. And at the end of Genesis is the most remarkable healing of harms after their father Jacob, also known as Israel, died at a very old age. The brothers, they're worried. In Genesis 50, they anticipated the worst, that Joseph was just pretending for the sake of their father, but now he would repay them for all the evil they'd done. And they're so afraid, they actually send a messenger to say, "Your father begs you to forgive the transgression and sin of your brothers who did evil to you." Wrong, it's the same word as evil above. And we see again this connection between evil and sin. Now, not all evil in the world results from human sin, but all sin flows from evil. I'm going to say that again. Not all evil in the world, tornadoes, cancer, famine, those are evils, but they're not directly tied to sin. But all sin has its origin in evil. And evil is that which is detrimental to life or its fullness. It is the opposite of good. It is the cause of suffering and the root of sin. And evil works against God's design for this world, and it manifests in showing hatred and contempt for who God is and what he does. Now, the brothers, they weren't exaggerating. Their previous desire to kill Joseph, to kidnap him and sell him, that was evil. And when Joseph got their message, he wept. And his brothers, they came in and they bowed down before him and they said, "We are your slaves." And this actually fulfilled a childhood dream of Joseph's. And be honest, I mean, if that were you, how many of you would be like, "Yes, I told you. Now kiss that ground. You can stand up when I tell you." Right? Maybe I would. But not Joseph. Joseph said, "Do not be afraid. Am I in the place of God?" And I used to think that Joseph was just being gracious, but there's something more here. See, in the message that they sent, the brothers, they call themselves servants of the God of your father. But then, in his presence, they bow down before Joseph and they say, "We are your slaves." And it's that word we saw earlier, ahbed, from abad in your book. And when you look at that definition, you see that there is a connection between serve as work and labor and serve as worship. And this is where that word play, using the same word with multiple meanings, that really kind of comes to the front of the story. So when the brothers bow down in Joseph's presence and they say, "We are your slaves, Joseph," Joseph says, "Nuh-uh, I'm not God." Because Joseph understood something about God that Moses would actually write centuries later. In Deuteronomy 6:13, it says, "Fear the Lord and serve him only." And afraid and fear, that's the same. And Joseph knew that only God deserves our worship and our fear. Joseph understood God's ways. He says, "As for you, what you intended against me for evil, God intended for good, to preserve life." See, evil is detrimental to life, but good saves life. And they remained in Egypt. And before Joseph died, he told his relatives, "Listen, I'm going to die, but God will come to help you, and he will bring you to the land he promised on oath. So when he does that, I want you to take my bones with you." And Genesis ends with a reminder of God's promise, and Exodus begins with an immediate callback to Joseph. And it's just one page for us, but it was centuries for them. Centuries during which God's plan never changed, in which God's blessing remained on the Bayith, the house of Israel. And though God's promise isn't directly mentioned, we see it, right? We see it in how he multiplied them, how he made them fruitful. It's all that language from creation, right? But those same centuries, they were kind of turbulent for Egypt's history. It was one of those intermediate periods where there was division and upheaval, chaos, not mot. Egypt was divided, and there were foreign rulers called Hyksos. They were in charge of the north. Probably Canaanite or Amorite. They were not Israelites. And there was a civil war in Egypt, and the Egyptians from the south, they finally reestablished power. And that kind of upheaval in a nation, it has the tendency to stir up fear, right? So when a new king came to power, he was rather concerned to keep his power. And he made a plan to deal shrewdly so that the Hebrews will not continue to increase. But their increase, their fertility, that was God's plan and God's blessing. So to go against that was to go against God. And he appointed taskmasters to oppress the Israelites with forced labor. That's what this king did. But God's plan still prevailed. They multiplied and flourished even more. So they worked the Israelites ruthlessly and made their lives bitter with hard labor and harsh service. And we see again that word over and over, abad, work. Now, Pharaoh probably thought that by this harsh treatment, he would crush them. He would destroy their will to live, or at least their will to reproduce, right? But it didn't. And so he schemed again. And this time, he called the midwives. Anyone?
Yeah.
Yes!
Yeah.
I love that show. He called in the midwives, the women whose work was to help babies be born. It's life-promoting work at its best. And he tells them, kill the baby boys. It's horrific. But the midwives, they don't follow his grisly order. They let the boys live. And when the king asked them why, they explained that the fertility of the Israelites was different. The Hebrew women were not like the Egyptian women, but not because of genetics or the way they give birth, but because of the God who was helping them. See, these midwives, they're testifying to a truth that was as plain as day. The fertility of the Israelites, that was outside of natural descent or any human decision. That was God's work, right? Just like Sarah having a baby at 90, or Rebecca, or Rachel, who were infertile until God enabled them to conceive. See, the Bible wants us to see that God is behind all of these stories, just like those midwives saw him. And instead of being obedient to Pharaoh, they feared God, same fear as before, and they promoted life. Shiphrah and Puah, they knew the same as Joseph, that worship and fear belongs to God. So then Pharaoh commanded all his people. He said, every son born to the Hebrews, you must throw into the Nile. Now in the Delta region where they were, the Nile, it spread like branches. So it was ever present in their lives. No one was ever too far from the river. And Pharaoh's edict, it was designed to terrorize them psychologically, to command that newborn infants be tossed into a river to drown or be eaten, is monstrously cruel. And it shows how evil Pharaoh and his cronies were. See, Pharaoh, he doesn't just demand their physical labor. He demands their whole lives. He doesn't just want brickmakers or field workers. He wants worshipers. He wants them to fear him to serve him, to be obedient to his plan. And he positions himself in direct opposition to God. He makes himself God's enemy. And the irony is that while he was afraid that a war might break out, he didn't realize that he's the one starting the war, only it's not a war of flesh and blood, and he has no chance of winning, right? And chapter 2 of Exodus is, of course, the story of Moses' birth, which you can look at more closely in your homework or the reading. But we're just going to skip to the end of that chapter. 80 years later, there's a new king, a new pharaoh on the throne, but the Israelites are still enslaved. And they groan and they cry out. And they're not just crying. It's a specific cry for help, for deliverance from bondage. They're praying. And their prayer ascends to God. And God heard their groaning. He heard their prayer of lament. And he remembered his covenant. Now, the word remember here, it doesn't mean that he had forgotten or that he was unaware. We already saw that he was actively involved in blessing the Israelites. And biblical scholars, they explain that this word, this remembering, it actually means that God is about to act. And so he is about to act on the promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, just as Joseph said he would, right? In verse 25, it says, God saw and he took notice. The ESV translates it as God knew. And he knew that he was their only hope in this situation. And you see all these active words. God heard, God remembered, God saw, and God knew. So far in Exodus, Pharaoh has been the main actor. It's all his decisions that are driving the story, all his plans that everyone is responding to. But now, the story zooms out, and it shows us the bigger picture, the bigger story behind the story, how the supernatural, transcendent creator of the universe, he was there all along, just as he was there all during Joseph's story. And it's an exciting story, full of drama. But what do these stories teach us? Well, first, they teach us that we can trust God's plan. First, we can trust that he has a plan and that his plan is good. It is a plan that promotes life and health and flourishing. Shalom, right? And we can trust God's goodness even and especially when life is not good. See, for 13 years, Joseph was a slave and a prisoner before he entered Pharaoh's service. And even when things did turn around and he was second in charge of all of Egypt, he still credited God for the goodness in his life. And he still saw himself as under affliction. And the midwives, too, there was no miraculous transport out of the difficulty. But God was good to them, and he blessed them in Egypt. Sometimes, you know, we define goodness and blessing as meaning that there's no pain, no struggle, everything is easy and comfortable, right? But that's not what the Bible shows us. Here, we have God-fearing people who recognize God's care even as they suffer. You know, sometimes as Christians, we feel this pressure to always be happy, even when life is not going well. We think that to be joyful in all circumstances means that we need to maybe deny the pain or at least pretend that we're not in pain, right? And there's a Christian philosopher, Nicholas Wolterstorff, whose teenage son had died in an accident. And in the wake of his grief, he wrote about lament. And in an article, he says that lament, at its heart, is giving voice to the suffering that accompanies deep loss, whatever the loss may be. He says lament is more than just the voicing of suffering, the mere voicing, that's just complaint. But lament is a cry to God. It's a cry for help, a cry for deliverance. It's prayer, right? And so often, you know, we don't start with prayer. Maybe we think we can just manage it on our own, or maybe we just prefer to complain to our people, right? But I think that a lot of times we don't pray because we're afraid it won't be eloquent, or it won't be good, or worse. We're afraid that God won't listen, that he won't care. But we see in these stories that we can trust God's attentiveness. God hears our cries. He hears our prayers. Joseph knew this. Centuries before the Israelites cried out, Joseph knew that they would need him. He said, God will visit you. He will help you. He will show his concern for you when you need him. I don't see it. You're working. Even when I don't feel it, you're working. See, the thing about trust is that it is an active decision. It is a mental choice to believe something even when we can't see it, even when everything else in our world says the opposite. We believe that God is attentive to our needs. And we believe that he is also attentive to injustice, that he takes note of the situation and he acts accordingly. And this leads to our next point, that we can identify the enemy. See, it's easy in Exodus to see that Pharaoh has made himself God's enemy, right? And of course, in Ephesians, you know, the Bible tells us about the cosmic enemy of God, the powers of this world's darkness and the spiritual forces of evil. Of course, the Satan, the adversary, is the embodiment of evil. But we can't just blame that. We can't just say, oh, the devil made me do it, right? Because we know, in the heat of the moment, we choose to go the wrong way. And even though we're not in physical bondage like the Israelites were, we are in bondage, in spiritual bondage, to sin. And sin is a cruel master, much more sneaky than Pharaoh. It tricks us into thinking that it gives life and makes us better humans. But it alienates us from God, who is the source of life. And it keeps us from having a flourishing relationship with him and prevents us from living as his representatives, his channels of blessing and goodness and peace in this world. So to identify the enemy, it's not to just see the evil out there, but to see the evil in our own hearts. There's a psychiatrist and author, M. Scott Peck. Now, I don't agree with everything he says, but he says that the only valid reason to recognize human evil is to heal it wherever we can. And he says the battle to heal, it begins at home with the self, which is our final point. That we can choose to serve God by doing his will and serving his plan. This is what Joseph did, obviously. And so did Shipra and Puah. And in your reading for next week, you'll see Moses' mother and sister, and ironically, even Pharaoh's own daughter, serving God's plan. See, as we submit our plans to God's plan, we enter into his story. We become agents of his blessing. We join him in the life-promoting work that he's doing to make him known, to bring his shalom to this world. But Exodus, it shows us a deeper layer in this need for deliverance, in the least likely servants of God, because they show us the nature of God's grace. And we talked about this a little bit last week, too, that God's grace gives time and truth to change. It doesn't erase the consequences, but it is at the heart of this story, and it is in the first verses of Exodus. But it's not Joseph. It's not Jacob. It's Reuben. And Simeon. Levi and Judah and Issachar and Zebulun and Dan and Naphtali and Gad and Asher. These men who hated their brother, who wanted him dead. And God, he didn't write them out of his plan. He gave them time and truth to repent, to acknowledge their evil hearts and change, and even to identify themselves as God's servants. And this gives me hope. And it challenges me to have hope for others. I mean, maybe there's someone in your life who has wandered far from God. And maybe you don't want to give them time and truth to change. But that's what God does. He encourages us to offer time and truth to people and to pray for them. Not to retreat into churchy cliches and pretend it's all good, but to lament in such a way that demonstrates trust. And to pray as Jesus taught us to pray, God, deliver us from evil. Not just an emergency rescue out of evil situations, but to heal us from the evil that's been done to us and the evil that we ourselves have done, so that the past doesn't define our present or the trajectory of our future. Because if God could do that for Joseph and his brothers, and we're going to see him do that for the Israelites, if he can do that for them, he can do that for you, and he can do that for me. Will you pray with me? Lord God, we come before you grateful for this story of deliverance. And God, we ask that you would speak to each of us, to the parts of our hearts and our souls that have been hurt by evil done to us, by evil that we've done. God, would you heal those parts of our lives? Would you give us your grace? Would you make us your servants, that we can live like Joseph and Shiphrah and Pua, and we can be agents of shalom and life and goodness in this world. God, we thank you so much for the opportunity that we have to study your word. And we ask that you would continue to guide us in these discussions, that we would know you better as you reveal yourself, and that we would be your agents in this world. In the name of your Son, our Savior, amen.